Well, we're going to take a little break from the book of Romans this week. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are perhaps the most difficult and challenging chapters of the entire book of Romans. And one writer called those chapters the Himalayan peaks of the Bible. If you think about it that way, what we've done so far, we've established some base camps on the lower heights in chapter 9 and then in chapter 10. But the steepest climb and the highest peak of truth is yet before us in chapter 11. And in all honesty, even though I did my normal reading and my normal study this week, I still did not feel ready to teach and preach from Romans 11. So let me direct your attention this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. It's on page 521. If you're using one of the red ESV Bibles. It's supposed to help when you take a drink of water. I think it worked the other way around. Three times in the Bible, the question is asked, what is man? In the oldest book of the Bible, the patriarch Job asked the question, what is man that you make so much of him? That you set your heart on him, visit him every moment, and test him, visit him every morning rather, and test him every moment. Then King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he wrote, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And then again, King David wrote in Psalm 144, O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. From the secular humanist perspective, they answer the question, what is man, apart from any reference to God at all. The Greek philosopher Protagoras, he said, man is the measure of all things. Shakespeare's character Hamlet spoke these words, what a piece of work is man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. And yet the character Hamlet went back and forth between admiration for the nobility of man and disillusionment over the evil that he saw in human beings. Then there was Samuel Butler, who said that man is the only animal that laughs and has a state legislature. Mark Twain wrote an essay called What is Man? And one of his sections is called Man the Machine. But even Mark Twain stumbled across the truth when he said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. And then there was the French philosopher Blaise Pascal, who said, I have discovered that all human evil comes from this, a man's being unable to sit still in a room. You remember that the next time there's a toddler at your house. So we've all experienced this sense of awe and pride for mankind. And then we've also struggled with a sense of our own inadequacy and brokenness and wrongness inside. We tend to think about it like this. Other people, other celebrities, other sports heroes, other Christians that we know, well, they're wonderful, but there's something wrong with me. I fall short. I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. And when we're burdened with these kinds of feelings, if we think about God at all, it's only to be anxious about His certain disapproval of us. Years ago, there was a book for teenagers, a devotional book titled, If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? But sometimes we can take that question and end it in other more serious ways. If God loves me, why did I get this doctor report? If God loves me, why did this bad thing happen to me? If God loves me, why is my life like this? And deep down, too often underneath the anger, there is the fear that somehow we deserve the bad things that happen to us and that God could never love me because I'm not good enough. Well, I have good news for you and for me and for all of us, because Psalm 139 was written by a man who had many regrets. He had killed many people in battle. He had had sexual relationships with multiple women and fathered children by many of them that resulted in a large, incredibly dysfunctional family. He was prideful, a proven liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. And yet, in this psalm, Psalm 139, King David, he's the man we've been talking about. King David gives us four reasons why we can know that God loves us passionately. God loves you passionately first because he knows you intimately. Now, we're going to read the first six verses, but this psalm is a song. And it divides neatly into four stanzas of what we would call six verses each. We might also call them four verses of a song. And the first section tells us about God's intimate knowledge of us. Let me read them to you. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. When we sit, when we get up, what we think, where we go, what we're going to say, even before we say it. God surrounds us. He is before us. He is behind us, underneath us, in ways we simply cannot comprehend. And this gives him a comprehensive, intimate knowledge of each of us. Now, people sometimes say to me, "You don't know what I've done. God can't possibly love me. He can love others, but not me." Well, I don't know what all you've done, and I don't have to know. But God already knows. He knows the things that you hide from others. He knows your past regrets. He knows your secret addictions. He knows what town and what store you go to buy the bottles you don't want anybody else to see you with. He knows where you get the pills you're not supposed to have. He knows what you look at on the internet when no one else is around. He knows where you hide the magazines you don't want your parents to know about. He knows what you do on dates when no one can see. He knows what you do when you're by yourself. He knows the secret that you have hidden that you would just die if anybody else found out about it. He knows all of that and more, and he knew it all even before you were born. He sees it all, even the parts that you have hidden away from anybody else. And guess what? He loves you anyway. Now, that doesn't mean that all the stuff that you have hidden is okay. In fact, it'll destroy you. Sin always comes with a horrible price, too horrible to pay. But the holy God came down to live with sinful man, and Jesus was called the friend of sinners, and we all qualify. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we earned it. We can't earn it. While we were yet sinners. This summary of the gospel bears repeating over and over again. Cheer up. You are a lot worse than you ever thought you were. But cheer up. God's grace is so much bigger than you ever dreamed it could be. God loves you passionately because He knows you intimately. That's not the cause of His love, it's the proof of it. God loves you passionately because He knows you intimately and because He is with you continually. Now look at verse 7, the next verse, the next stanza. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You can't run from God. You can go up in the sky. And by the way, verse 7 is a great verse for riding in an airplane. If I ascend up to heaven, you are there. Hold on to that verse and don't sit down on the seat all the way to help the pilot, and you'll get through it. But you go up in the sky and He's there. And King David talked about Sheol. Sheol was the realm of the dead. It's not just the grave. It's not just what the New Testament calls hell. The word Sheol to the ancient Hebrews was pictured as a gray, shadowy, colorless existence, a joyless shadow of former life. We can go to a place like that sometimes in our minds and in our emotions, because this description, what the Bible calls Sheol, sounds a whole lot like serious depression. When people retreat into themselves, into a gray, shadowy, joyless existence. Now, that's not what Sheol is. But it makes me think of it. But even if you retreat into a gray, shadowy, joyless existence, God is there. Sheol is a real destiny. It's amplified in the New Testament by Jesus teaching on hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. But Sheol is a fitting description of succumbing to despair as well. David said, fly away to the farthest islands of the sea, and God is there. Henry Blackaby said, regardless of where we are or what we face, God is prepared to take us by the hand and to lead us. And you can't even hide in the dark. God still sees you. He's still there, even when it doesn't feel like He's there. Now you say, how can that be? I want to give you two illustrations. One of them is for your mind, and one of them is for your emotions. Over there on my right is a big screen TV, and I want you to know, in 1989, that was cutting-edge technology. Now some of you have better TVs at home. Some of you have bigger TVs at home. We'll all be over tonight after church. I've been using this on Sunday night for several years with what I call video vespers. We just sort of let a video segment take the place of a scripture reading, because I've got two or three wonderful presentations of the Gospels of John, the Gospel of Matthew, the Book of Acts, and then there's the entire New Testament in something called the Visual Bible. And where it's enacted out, it's word for word from a translation of the Bible, or the Visual Bible. It just shows you the words of the scripture on the screen and then gives you some wonderful images behind it. It's really a wonderful work. But I'll show whatever passage that I'm going to preach on, and then I'll preach on what we just watched. Now, as the scenes unfold on the screen over there, I could walk over there and I could be incredibly close to the people on the screen, and they would never be aware of me. Now, I know they're not real. I know it's a TV. It's an illustration, so work with me here a little bit, all right? The people on the screen are flat. They are two-dimensional. If they were real, they would not be able to sense me in any way because I exist in three dimensions. Now translate that to us and God. We live in three dimensions, or four if you count time. And yet the Bible says that God is greater than us and higher than us. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. He exists in many more dimensions than we do. And I know I can't imagine that either. We can't imagine it. A two-dimensional being couldn't imagine three-dimensional beings. And three-dimensional beings cannot imagine God. This is why he forbade us to make any images of him. There's no image that can express God. But all of that means that just because we can't see or feel or sense him in some way doesn't mean he isn't there, because he is there. Now that one is for thinking about. This one's for your heart. Betty Trinkle loves anything to do with American Indians, and she loves this. A reminder of it every now and then. There was a rite of passage that I've read about, conducted by an American Indian tribe, in which when a young boy in his early teens who was considered to be on the verge of manhood by his tribe, he's given a test, and he has to pass the test in order to be accepted as a man. Given only a knife, he is taken deep into the forest and left there, and he is to spend an entire night in the forest by himself with only that knife. And so the boy passes the entire night sitting with his back to a tree, jumping at every little sound, every strange noise, wondering what kind of beast is lurking out there in the darkness, ready to pounce on him at any moment. And finally, when the gray light of dawn begins to seep through the trees, it is then and only then that he sees his father sitting silently nearby with an arrow notched to his bow. And he had been there all along, all through the night, keeping watch over his son, though his son did not know it. God is there. He loves you passionately because he knows you intimately, and he is with you continually. He loves you passionately because he made you wonderfully. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. He loves you passionately because he made you wonderfully. Now, you might not think so if you've spent much time in the doctor's office or in the hospital lately. Seems the only time we remember we're fearfully and wonderfully made is when something goes wrong. The Bible does tell us that the entire creation is subject to what is called the bondage of corruption, or the bondage of decay, Romans 8:21. And that bondage of decay includes our bodies. I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror, and if I do this, it's just so depressing. I got lines that would make an atlas jealous. I appreciate nobody saying amen there. But the scripture is right. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Isaac Newton, who was a believer as well as the man who talked about gravity and wrote the theories of gravity and so on, he once said, in the absence of any other proof, he said, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. So the next time you're confronted with an unbeliever who tells you that God doesn't exist, just stick up your thumb. Don't poke him in the eye with it, no matter how tempting. Back when they first started to develop the four-dimensional ultrasounds and the computer imaging technology, it really has only been a handful of years ago. But there were some pictures that sort of swept around the world of twins in the womb. Maybe you saw them. They were absolutely stunning. And they were published in the London Daily Mail. And there were these captions underneath, quote, a twin leans over and kisses the cheek of her sister. In a heartwarming picture that would not be out of place in any family home. Yet these siblings are not even born. And the astonishing images are captured on four-dimensional ultrasound scans of the womb. This advanced technology has allowed scientists to capture the development of fetuses. That's what the article said. I hate that expression. They are babies. To capture the development of babies like never before, including twins and triplets, jostlings for space in the womb while grasping each other's hands and even their faces. It's even possible to see their eyelids opening. Previous research had shown unborn babies even smiling in the womb, and even with their mouth agape in pain, as documented in the film, The Silent Scream. But I want you to listen to two comments that were posted as a result of these pictures being published. One was from Jamie M. from New York, and she says, this is the greatest evidence to date that abortion stops the beating heart of a human being, not a mass of cells. These are precious pictures, and they look into the development of the most vulnerable members of the human race. And to which a man named John from the USA responded, and the grammar is his. I'm just going to read it like he wrote it. In response to what I just read to you, he said, quote, why can't people simply enjoy this night's photos? Let's admire the amazing photos of babies. Please don't pull these lovely photos into the ugly debate over pro-choice, pro-life. Now, did you notice? The debate is ugly. Never mind the murder of unborn babies by various horrible means. Our society does ugly things to the unborn, but how dare you fanatic Christians remind us of that or confront us with just how ugly it is? But all of that confirms that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of us bears the imago Dei, the image of God, as Genesis 1:27 says. You are not an accident. God intended for you to be here. He made you intricately, purposefully, by design. And that is one more reason to believe that He loves you passionately. Then King David gives us one final reason in the last stanza of this psalm. God loves you passionately because He searches you thoroughly. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. King David expressed a just and understandable of hatred for those who hate God and who live in rebellion of His laws. And not in a personal hatred, but in the sense of hating what they're doing. I'm holding my breath and praying as certain matters are before our Supreme Court right now. I hope you're praying too. You see things that are every day in the news, every day in our face. Things on television that our grandparents would have fainted dead away at seeing. And it's not just a matter of seeing Elvis shake his leg on national television. You and I all know it's much worse than that. And it is so easy, and there's even a satisfaction in condemning the Hollywood crowd and the corrupt political crowd and all of these things, all of those people out there that hate God. David was talking like that, but you can almost hear the pause between verses 22 and 23. David looks into his own heart, and he looks into his own life, and his own sinful actions, and he realizes the problem isn't just them out there. It's not just us in here. The problem is me in my heart. And David, humbled, then prays the words of verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God." When I buy a used guitar, first chance I get, I don't feel like it's really mine until I take it home, take all the strings off of it. If it's an electric guitar, I'll take the parts off of it and I'll get into it and I'll clean it real well. I'll look everywhere I can and I'll clean it up and I'll polish it up and I'll put it back together. I'll restring it and set it up like I want it. And then I feel like it's mine. And the reason I do that is because I care about it as much as you could care about a thing. Why does God search us? Because He loves us. Did you know that God's judgment is the ultimate proof that you matter and that what you do matters? There's a sense in which our pride, we don't want to think about anybody judging me for what I've done. Who are you? Well, you can't ask that question of God. He is God. He has a perfect right to judge all of us. There's a certain amount of fear. There's a certain amount of resentment. But you understand, do you, that there's a positive side to that? God's judgment of us means that you matter. And the things that you do matter. Sometimes people go out and they do dangerous and abusive things to themselves because they have decided that they don't matter. Therefore, it doesn't matter what they do, however dangerous or abusive. And it's a lie. God says you do matter. God says what you do has eternal ramifications. He's given to each of us an internal sense of right and wrong. It's called a conscience. But like a compass, this conscience can become broken and cease to point in the right direction. Or our consciences can become seared, burned, scarred over by doing too many acts in defiance of God and His law. Like scar tissue, we can become hardened and unable to feel. The Bible says the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. The Bible says He searches us thoroughly and He holds us accountable for every word, thought, and deed. If we smugly think we might do all right standing before God, remember Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, we will have to give account for every careless word that we speak outside of Christ. One day we'll have to stand before Him and give account. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hell is the ultimate affirmation that we matter and that what we do matters. Revelation 20:12 says the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. What you do now matters eternally. Right now matters forever, R.C. Sproul says. But the good news is that if we come now humbly to God, confessing our sin, calling upon Him for mercy, we will find Him not to be a fearful judge, but a forgiving Savior, a friend of sinners, a God of compassion. Even someone like King David, with everything that he was guilty of, called upon God for mercy and found forgiveness. And with astonishment, he wrote in Psalm 130, "With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that you may be worshipped, that you may be reverenced." And God's call to each of us is this: will you not humble yourself before this holy, merciful God? Confess your sin. You matter to Him. What you do matters to Him. This is why Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross, for He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You matter to God. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Let's pray together. Now, God has spoken to you through the words of Psalm 139, because God always speaks through His Word. Something in what you have just heard has prompted a response in your heart. You sense that God is speaking to you about something. Tell Him you're listening. In the words of Samuel long ago, He said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Don't turn a deaf ear. You may already know what it is that God's telling you to do. Maybe He's been dealing with you about it for a while. Maybe it's to put your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and be saved. Maybe it's to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism. Maybe there's some secret sin. You've been carrying it for too long. Maybe you need to come back to Him after you've strayed away from Him. Maybe, Christian, you need guidance from God on some matter. He promised that if we lack wisdom, we can ask of Him. Maybe you feel burdened for someone else. You want to come pray for them. Sometimes you need to come pray alone. Sometimes you need a brother or a sister to come pray with you. Maybe you'd like for me to have a word with you and a word of prayer. Whenever we hear from God, then it's time for us to respond. It's time for us to pray. What is God telling you? What is God saying to you? You respond to Him. Now, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray. Because You told us so, and because you never lie, You love us passionately. We don't understand why, but we're so grateful that You do. And we pray, O Lord God, in the name of our Savior Jesus, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. In His name we pray. Call us to Yourself and help us, we pray, to hear and respond to Your voice. I pray if there's someone here wrestling with feelings of despair, that gray, shadowy, joyless place that sometimes the enemy catches us in. Oh God, rescue them out of it and help them to know that You love them, oh God. And the ultimate proof of it is the cross. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.